It's fitting that we would be looking at this passage on the first Sunday in Advent, because as we think about Advent, we think about Jesus coming into the world as the greatest gift. And Scott did such a beautiful job of kind of setting the stage for some of what that meant. But when Jesus is talking to this woman, he's going to say to her, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks, you would have asked of me and I'd give you water that once you drank it, you would never be thirsty again. This is a wonderful way for us to launch off, to step into the waters of Advent. And I really do pray that this coming month is going to be something special for each one of us, that the Lord will use it to draw closer, to draw us closer to himself. We're going to prepare for that this morning by celebrating the Lord's table as well. Now, this morning, I'm not going to unpack the text like we normally do. We're going to unwrap the text. Do you see what I did there? Because it's Advent. So I'm doing a little... Scott, did you... Yeah, it's like colorful. It's okay, so I just want to... We're going to unwrap the text. And let's start with John chapter 4 and verse 7. We've already covered some of what Lisa read for us this morning, but I wanted to read it for context. When we get to verse 7, we actually have this encounter, this famous encounter with Jesus and a woman who's at a well. Now, the Jews, Jesus, of course, is Jewish. This woman is a Samaritan, and they have nothing to do with one another. In fact, they despise one another, and we'll learn why in a future message. But Jesus is going to encounter this woman. He's already there when she comes. This is a divine appointment. He went looking for her. He had to go through Samaria, is what the scripture told us. Now, in the very first four words of this sentence tells us that there are already four strikes of prejudice against this woman. It says, the first four words tell us that there's already two strikes. I'm not good with math. And like I've told you before, there's three kinds of people in the world, those who are good at math and those who are not. So the first four words in this verse, a woman of Samaria, show that there are two strikes against her. First of all, she's a woman. And this is a time when women did not nearly have anything like the respect that they have today. They were treated differently. They were treated much better in the Jewish culture than they were in other cultures around the world, because much of the Old Testament passages that dealt with marriage and women were actually designed to, especially divorce, were designed to protect women. But yet, women had a lower place in society than they certainly have today. And Samaritans, as I've said, were absolutely despised by the Jews. And we'll see why by and by. This woman is a far cry from the respected master of the people, Nicodemus, that we studied in the previous chapter. That point could not be any clearer, but Jesus is clearly reaching for both. And that's a big part of this point. Jesus is very different than Nicodemus is very different than this woman at the well, but Jesus is reaching for them both, and he's reaching for them right where they are. In the same way that he reached for us where we were when he found us. This is precisely why the last time we looked at this, we studied that passage that said Jesus absolutely had to go through Samaria. This was a divine mandate. This was something Jesus needed to do. He wasn't like the other Jews that would do everything possible to avoid this confrontation. He didn't get in a boat and go up the coast to get to where he was going up in Galilee. He didn't cross the Jordan River and follow the path up around Samaria in order to get to Galilee. He had to go straight through it. And he doesn't begin this conversation with the woman. Excuse me, woman, do you know that you're a terrible sinner? No, Jesus knows where people are at. Jesus meets people where they're at. Jesus is something that, you know what he is? He's kind. A kindness is what I have called before the forgotten fruit of the Spirit. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's one of the things that the Holy Spirit produces in us. And we see this kindness in Jesus. Jesus is kind. We really need to work on cultivating this kindness within our lives as well. Let the Holy Spirit do his work. I know it's something that I always desire for myself, to be a kinder person. From the parenthetical comment of verse 8, we learn that Jesus shares none of the prejudices that his people share with these people of Samaria. The disciples have gone into the village to buy food. Now, Jesus could turn stones into loaves of bread. Jesus could multiply the fish and multiply the bread. But yet, he chose to send his disciples to go and buy food, and that food would have been Samaritan food, which is not something that would have been kosher for any devout Jewish man. This was a no-no for anyone who was a politically correct Jewish person. Jesus doesn't care. We're going to see a lot of this as we go through John. Jesus is all about breaking down walls between God and people, and he's not going to be subject to the prejudices, and even of his disciples. I'll show you a grand example of this as we go along. It's actually not today, but it's absolutely astonishing. This provincialism that we see in the disciples, this incipient prejudice against the... I don't even think that they understood. Well, Jesus is going to do some things that are really going to shake them to the core. If Jesus really wants to make a point in his parables, he brings up this conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans a lot. And we'll see that a little bit this morning. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew..." This is puzzling now, she says. Okay, you're sitting at the well, but this is puzzling. Why would you, a Jew, ask a drink of water or a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? A woman of Samaria. Something's wrong with this picture. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan, the gospel writer tells us in an editorial fashion. For a man to talk with a woman in public was culturally inappropriate, to say the least. Jesus didn't care. For a Jewish man to talk to a Samaritan, period, in public, man or woman, was culturally inappropriate, to say the least. Jesus didn't care. For a Jewish man to drink Samaritan water from a Samaritan well using a Samaritan ladle was wildly inappropriate. It would have rendered him ceremonially unclean in the eyes of his Jewish neighbors. And this is no way to get popular and grow a church. Jesus doesn't care. Jesus is all about removing walls between people and God. In fact, that's what the cross is going to be about ultimately. Jesus just being here, as a matter of fact, is teaching this important lesson to all of his disciples. They're going to be shocked when they come back and see him talking to this woman. We won't see it today. But when they come back and see him talking to this woman, they're going to be shocked. None of them are going to have the temerity to actually say it. But they're going to be shocked at what they're looking at. Why is he talking to this woman? Jesus is going to explain to them why. He's doing more than just touching this woman with the power of the gospel, with the offer of the good gift of God, with water that if one drinks, they'll never drink again. Living water, water that's alive. He's doing more than just offering this. He's teaching his disciples something about God, something about God's love, something about God's reach, something about God's desire for everyone that's been created in his image and has become broken because of the fall. So this is teaching a lesson. Just by him being there, he's teaching a lesson. It's a reminder that despite what some might tell you, God really does love the whole world. He really does. So much that he sent his only son. I will study this in greater detail, but I just need to mention this morning that we need to understand that there's a real, real felt hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. They hate one another. The great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry summarized the tension that existed between the two peoples during Jesus' day with these words. He said, "The Samaritans, both in blood and in religion..." They had a mixed blood, and they had what the Jews considered a perverted religion. The Samaritans, both in blood and religion, were considered mongrels to the Jews. In fact, the Jews thought that they could give Jesus no worse name than to call him a Samaritan. If you really want to get to somebody, I mean, you want to say something to someone and you know it's going to really cut them, what would you say? Don't say it. Remember the kindness bit? Well, this is what they would say back in those days. You're a Samaritan. Are you guys going to listen to this guy, this Samaritan? Are you going to give any credibility to this Samaritan? And that's exactly what they did. John chapter 8 and verse 48. The Jews answered Jesus and they said, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and that you have a demon? Okay, pop quiz. What's worse than calling someone a demon-possessed man? Easy! Calling him a demon-possessed Samaritan! And that's exactly what they called Jesus. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, it's interesting. When Jesus is talking to, when he's preaching his sermons or he's giving his parables, many times he's preaching to the Jews. And if he really wants to get the point across, if he really wants to get them like where they live, if he wants to make them uncomfortable, and if you've read the same Bible I have, you know that there's a lot of uncomfortable things that Jesus had to say, right? If he really, you know what he does? He exploits this tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. So, there was a situation where a man got beaten and robbed and was left for dead. Do you remember that story? And what happens? A Jewish priest walks by on the other side of the road because he doesn't want to become contaminated. And then a Levite walks by and he passes by this man on the other side of the road. Who is the one who had compassion on the man that had been beaten, robbed, and left for dead? Kidding me right now? Can you imagine Jesus telling this story to his Jewish audience and hearing that the one that had compassion and pleased God was not the priest, Jewish, not the Levite, Jewish, but the Samaritan, despised? Now we're beginning to see the point, right? But not only this, can you say ouch, somebody? I work hard on these for you. I want you to know it's an act of love. When Jesus healed, listen to this, 10 lepers. Jesus healed 10 lepers. Only one of the lepers ever comes back to say thank you. Luke chapter 17, verse 15. And then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Say out, somebody. You see what's happening here? Jesus is exploiting this prejudice, this tension, to show that the one who is pleasing to God is the one who does the things that pleases God. Not just the one who say that they are. I grew up thinking that because I was a Roman Catholic, and that's what my family always taught me, was right. I was right with God because if I made my confession to the priest, if I got my absolution, if I said my 10 Hail Marys, whatever it was, I don't want to tell you exactly how many Hail Marys I had to say because then you'd know what I did. I think there's probably, can probably Google that somewhere. But I felt like I was right with God and I was wrong with God. I wasn't saved. I was desperately lost. I didn't get saved until I was floating around in the ocean. When we landed in Sicily and I heard somebody preach the pure gospel. These religious Jews thought that just by virtue of the fact that they were Jewish, they were okay with God, and they were not. And Jesus is shaking their foundations at their very core. Who do you... How are you, a Jewish man, asking me, a woman, a Samaritan, for a drink of water? And Jesus says in verse 10, if you knew, I hear these words like this. Oh, if you knew. If only you knew. I hear him reaching for this woman. She's lost and doesn't even know it yet. She's in the presence of her Creator and her God, and she doesn't know it yet. And he says, woman, if you knew, two things, the gift of God and who it is that's asking you. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's asking you to give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you not just water from Jacob's well, water that's alive, living water. This is unbelievable. This is almost too sacred to preach. It's so amazing. It's so wonderful. It's one of the most marvelous verses in all of the Gospels. Jesus said, if only you knew these two things, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's asking, then two things would have happened. You would have asked me, and I would have given to you. If only you knew what I'm offering and who I am and how far I have traveled in the broiling Samaritan sun to meet you at this well. You'd ask me for water. And you know what? I don't care if you're a woman. I don't care if you're Samaritan. I'd give it to you. I would give you living water. Now, let's pull over and park for just a second. What exactly is this free gift that Jesus is offering? There are some who argue, and there's a good point, that the gift he's offering is himself. After all, John 3:16, we studied it. We called it the greatest verse in the Bible, certainly about the gospel. God so loved the world, he said to Nicodemus, that he gave his only son. He gave. And the gift that the Father gave was the Son. That's what the incarnation is all about. That's what Advent is all about. That's what Christmas is all about. So it makes sense that the gift that propelled the Father by love. Let me say this again. The gift that love propelled the Father to send into the world was Jesus himself. So that's an answer. The only problem is Jesus is never called living water in the Bible. Living bread, yes, but not living water. So there is someone who is associated with living water in the Bible, the Holy Spirit. Jesus talks about that. It's actually a beautiful theme in the Gospel of John. So that has led some to argue that the gift that Jesus is offering is the Holy Spirit. And that's okay, because the Holy Spirit is obviously the one that draws sinners into a relationship with God. But I have a little bit of a quarrel with this because of the fact that it's before Pentecost. And while the Spirit has a drawing ministry, Jesus seems to be promising something enduring here. She would receive the Holy Spirit, but it would be in a different way than you've received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you. The Holy Spirit would have been with her. And she could lose the Holy Spirit. You can't. That's something that God has given to the bride of Christ. It's very unique. So, yeah, okay. The gift could be Jesus himself. If you knew the gift of God, maybe it's Jesus, maybe it's the Holy Spirit. You know what? I actually think we could overthink this. I think this is just a metaphor for salvation itself. He's offering this woman eternal life, exuberant forever life. And I think that that's what's really going on here. It's God's gift of salvation, and it's a free gift. Now, I'm adding the word, even in my own translation of this, I'm adding the word free to the word gift. Now, the word free is not in the original, but the word free is implied every time we see the word gift in the Bible. A gift is never something that anybody works for. A gift is something that someone receives. And I think that obviously the gift of salvation, this new life in Christ, this new way of being human, is something that can never, never, never be purchased. It's been given to us by God as a free gift. I like Professor Bruner's warning. He says, warning, what God makes free, let no one make costly. The price has been paid. We always have to remember that in our evangelizing. when we share Jesus with other people. I remember when I was in the Navy, I was a newborn Christian. I mean, I was wet and behind the ears and in every other way. I knew nothing except that I was really excited about the new life that I had in Jesus. Well, I remember there was a guy that I used to play the guitar with, and this guy, he was like a headbanger, you know. Now, it's kind of funny because in the Navy, you can't have headbanger hair. It's just not allowed. But he still had the headbanger thing happening, you know. And we would play guitar together. And I shared the gospel with him one day. And I really thought that he was going to pray with me. And he didn't. And then the next day, he made a comment to me. He said, I almost did that yesterday. He said, but I knew that I'd have to give up the guitar, you know, and playing like the music that I love. Cause I just know that is, and I'm like, no. And I didn't know anything of what I know today, but I knew that it was a free gift. God's not asking us to get people to change and then come to Jesus. He's asking us to invite them to come to Jesus and let Jesus change them. I told you the joke before about the guy that went to a Baptist church, and he went to the church and he went up to the altar call and accepted Jesus as a Savior. And then he went to talk to the deacon after, and the deacon kind of explained to him about his salvation. And he says, you know, you need to quit drinking now. Okay. And you know, you need to quit smoking. Okay. And you can't do this and you can't do that. And he gave him the whole list. And the guy left the place and walks outside of the church, and his friend sees him and he says, hey, what happened? He says, I just got set free. Well, he didn't feel free. He felt like he was in bondage to having to satisfy a code that he can never satisfy in his own power. Now, we can live a life that's pleasing to God, but we do that in God's power. And there are lots of things. I don't know if you've been around for a while and been to lots of churches that are legalistic, but you know that there are things that are often put off as sins that the Bible has nothing to say about. You can argue the wisdom or the lack of wisdom of a thing, but it's not our job as God's people to forbid things that God hasn't forbidden. Jesus came to truly set people free, and he doesn't change us from the outside in. He changes us from the inside out. It's important that we remember this. We have to endeavor to preserve the purity of the gospel at all costs. If you knew the gift of God, the free gift of God, and him who is that asks. We need to do this because this gospel cost God so much. The gift cost God so much. We don't want to cheapen God's gift by applying conditions to it. We don't want to ask people to change and then come to Jesus. That misses the whole point. They can't anyway. Only the Holy Spirit can change us. It's always come to Jesus just as you are. And when they do, the Holy Spirit will begin his sanctifying work in them just the way he began it in you. Remember, moral reformation has never saved anyone. You can change your outward appearance. You can get better. You can get more fit. Go to the gym on January 2nd. You'll see all the people who buy into the fact that this year's going to be different. And this time I'm going to keep it off. Yeah. But the truth is, moral reformation has never saved anyone. As a matter of fact, it's a wonderful place for pride to grow. Pride grows when we have a sense of satisfaction because we've changed ourselves. If the Holy Spirit is not involved in superintending those changes, they're a place for pride to grow. Moral reformation without radical regeneration, that is being born again, is a place for Satan to infest with angel of light human viewpoint. Just because someone's outward appearance has changed doesn't mean that we now have a life that's pleasing to God. We live our lives before God, and that life, the Christian life, the spiritual life, is an invisible life that has visible components that flow from it. But the first has to be the first, and the second has to be the second. But oh, when God truly changes us from the inside out, when he molds us and fashions us to be more like Jesus, how glorious that change is. So notice it carefully. Jesus is making this gift of God accessible to a woman of low status socially and of low moral character. And he is not going to ask her to change at all. Now, I believe she will. I believe that with the Holy Spirit's help, she is going to become a magnificent believer. She's going to be saved. The sinner, the outcast, is going to be saved. But she's not going to be saved because she changed and came to Jesus. She's going to be changed because she came to Jesus. Does that make sense? We must never ask more of the sinner than God asks. If we do, we cheapen the gospel. To do so is to become a modern day Pharisee. And I think we all know what Jesus thinks of Pharisees. If you don't and you haven't read it in a while and you want to read Matthew chapter 23, I just promise you, be very careful. It's not for cowards. If you read Matthew 23, it will violate your safe space. It will melt all of the snowflakes that appear before it. Jesus had powerful words because you know what legalism does? It doesn't bring people to God. It keeps people away from God. And if there's one thing that frosted the Lord, it's legalism. You read it. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites all. You'll travel across the ocean to get one disciple so that you can bring him back to Jerusalem and make him twice the son of hell that you are. That's one of seven woes in Matthew 23. There are no special techniques, no special steps, no magical incantations, no physical deprivations or abstentions that are prerequisite for salvation. Do you know what there is? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's asking, you would have asked and I would have given. Isn't that beautiful? It's that simple. We love to make things so complicated. It was just that simple. If the light bulb, you're talking to someone about Jesus, if the light bulb comes on and they could just see the preciousness of the gift that they're being offered and who it is that is offering himself to them, then they'd ask and he'd give. No matter who they are, no matter where they live, no matter what their sexual distinctions might be or their socioeconomic distinctions might be or what country they come from, they're made in God's image after his likeness and he loves them and he sent his son into the world to die for them. And if they asked, he would give. So Jesus used this word ateo in the Greek, ask. It's the simplest word in the Greek language that Jesus could have used to express what he wanted to say to this woman. You would ask. Ask. Or as Isaiah put it in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus is offering this woman without price that which is truly priceless. The woman said to him in verse 11, sir, you have, this is snarky, by the way. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself and his sons and livestock. Now, this woman is blunt. I think Jesus might appreciate that. She's saying what she really thinks. She's, I think, a little snarky or cynical here, for sure. Maybe she understands this living water that Jesus is offering to be, you know, like spring water from a local spring. That is one of the things that living water meant back then, water that was moving, you know. Or maybe she's sharp enough to understand that he's actually offering her something spiritual. Either way, she seems to be put off by Jesus' audacity. I mean, the well at which they're met was given to her people by the mighty and respected and biblically honored patriarch Jacob. This is Jacob's well. Jacob gave this well to his people. He provided his people with this water. And who does this stranger think he is? Where does he get off saying, listen, I can give you better water than that. I can give you water that's more refreshing than that. I can give you water that will satisfy your thirst in a way that this never could. Excuse me, stranger. Who do you think you are? Not for nothing. But before you offer to give me water, Maybe you should get your own water bucket. You don't even have a ladle, fella. The well is deep. You don't have a ladle. She's not there, but she's asking questions, and that's probably good. She will get there. You see a little hint of Nicodemus's responses here. Do you remember Nicodemus? Jesus said, you must be born all over again from above. Nothing less than a complete rebirth will do for you and your people, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus says, well, so do I jump into my mother's womb and be born a second time? It's that same kind of, I don't quite get it, so let me respond with something maybe a little snarky. Nicodemus and this woman are very, very different. But in this way, they're the same. They're just not getting it yet. But before all of this is over and done, Jesus is going to answer this woman's question, are you greater than our father Jacob? Very plainly and without any ambiguity at all. In verses 25 and 26, she's going to say to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus will respond to her by saying, I who speak to you am he. Yeah. I am greater than your father Jacob. Jacob was my servant. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So Jesus responds in verse 13 by saying, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. I think this is a picture of exuberant forever life, eternal life. The water that I give him will become, now watch this, just please watch, please don't miss this. Because you know what this is? This is almost a spiritual diagnostic. Jesus is going to describe something about what the life of a saved person should look like. And it's not something that's natural, and it's not something that we would expect. It's something that is from another world, because the water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And in another place, he's going to tell us that those who have the Holy Spirit, this living water is going to shoot forth from them like rivers. And there's a beautiful imagery there that we're going to see this morning as we close and prepare for the Lord's table. The water that I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus tries again to help this woman to see. This is remarkable. He's describing the effect that this living water will have upon those who drink it. It will become in them a spring of water welling up for exuberant and forever life. It's a picture of the believer, not as a pond, but as a fountain. It's a picture of the believer, not as a pond, but as a fountain. It's a picture of the believer, not as a pond, but as a fountain, spraying forth living water that touches everyone around it. Not water that's welled up. Water that's welled up until the pressure becomes so great that it springs forth. And an exuberant joy, an exuberant life, a real living that cannot help but get every person within its spray wet. Watch it. This water is alive, Jesus says. It's living. And all who drink from this water will become fountains of water. Fountains of water for others that need this water. Fountains that others can come to and partake of. Fountains that others can come and find this living water themselves. The water that God gives us is something that we bring to those that need it all around us. Yeah. God loves to bless other people through his people. Do you remember Abram's call? Do you remember what he said when he made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? God said to him, in you and in your seed, that was a reference to Christ, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is always God's desire in salvation, that his saved ones become more than just saved ponds, but that we become light and salt and fountains fountains flowing with living water that bring the goodness of God's gospel to other people. You, well, look at these verses. Next slide, please. Next slide, please. I am the light of the world, Jesus said in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Then when he was speaking to his disciples, you know what he said? You are the light of the world. Why? Because God's intention is that he lights the world through us. I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world. I'm giving you living water. Spray it all over everyone you know. Become a fountain. Become a place where they can come and find life. Find water that if they'll drink it, they'll never thirst again. It's alive. It's living. It's exuberant. It's eternal. It's our job. That's why we're here. To be salt. To be light. To be fountains. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, one of my favorite verses in the entire New Testament. For at one time, Paul writes to the believers there, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of the light. Walk in the light. You used to be darkness, now you're light. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do you know what he's saying? Be a fountain. Be a fountain of life. Be a fountain of light. Be a fountain of salt. Be a fountain of water that's alive. Philippians chapter 2, watch this. I love these verses. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? What's wrong with that? Why can't I dispute? Why can't I go to work and complain like everybody else at work complains? Do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. What is Paul saying? Our testimony is important. Why? Because it's our testimony that gives us the ability, the privilege of shining light and spraying living water. Do you see what I'm putting down here? Do you understand what we're talking about here? Do you see how precious this is? Is it any wonder that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul wondered what fellowship could light possibly have with darkness? Okay. Jesus said, be salt. But understand, salt that has lost its flavor is no good for anything. Light that has lost its lumens. You don't hide. Jesus said, you don't hide your lamp underneath a bushel. If you've got a lamp, you turn that thing on and you put it on the top of the table and you let it shine so that its light will fill the whole house. Do you know why? Because a lamp that doesn't put forth light is useless. Salt that has no flavor is useless. Fountains that don't shoot forth water are useless. I think the point is pretty simple. If I'm saved, and I am, you can answer the question for yourself. If I'm saved and there's no saltiness in my life, if there's no light emanating from me, if there's no fountain action happening, then I have to understand that there is something very, 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 very wrong with my Christian life. Very wrong. And this fountain action is about to be illustrated for us in Technicolor in this story. Because this woman is going to come to know the gift of God. She's going to come to know who it is that's asking. She's going to be saved. And that very day, she is going to become a fountain that is going to lead her entire village to Jesus. They're going to be coming in from the village to meet Jesus. And then when they're all done, they're going to say to this woman the same thing that people that you've shared Jesus with may have said to you. You know, at first I believed because of what you said, but now that I've come to know him, I believe because I see him. I know who he is. I've come to know him. Jesus called Peter and Andrew and he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. In other words, those who are my followers are serious about catching other people. It's Christmas time. It's Advent time. It's a time when you can invite people to come to church to hear the gospel. We're going to be having a special worship time with our children on the Sunday just before Christmas, the 22nd. Wonderful opportunity to invite your unsaved friends, your unsaved loved ones to come and see their little Johnny in this time of worship and hear the gospel. Be fountains. Be light. Be salt. Jesus told them to follow him and he would make them fishers of men. So those who do are about their father's business because God is in the business. So I'm circling for a landing here. We have to partake of the Lord's table, but I want you to hear this. I couldn't leave it out. I almost cut it out, but I couldn't leave it out. You may wish I hadn't. You may wish be glad that I didn't, but it is amazing. Fast forward to the millennial kingdom. There is a temple in that kingdom that is so enormous, it's almost beyond description. It covers countries that exist on the earth today. And Ezekiel is in captivity, and an angel, a divine presence of some kind, takes the prophet and brings him to survey this future, gives him a tour of this future temple that will be on the earth. There's one chapter especially that caught my eye. Because it talks about something that resembles living water to me. I'm just going to read it. Just sit in and just take it in. Just listen to me reading it. And then we're going to finish up. Ezekiel is writing about this temple. And this is what he said. And he brought me back to the door of the temple. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, the south of the altar. And then he brought me out by way of the north gate, and he led me around the outside of the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, water was trickling down from the south side and going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand to measure this water. The man measured 1,000 cubits. And he led me into the water, and it was ankle deep. And again, he measured 1,000. And he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And he measured 1,000. And he led me through the water, and it was waist deep. And again, he measured 1,000. And it was a river. And I could not pass through it because the water had risen. And it was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? And then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went, I saw on the bank of the river many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, when the water flows into the sea, it becomes fresh. The fresh water meets the salt water and it becomes fresh. And listen to this, verse 9. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swims will live. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where this water goes. Did you hear that? Everything will live where this water goes. Living water. Water that touches someone and changes them forever. Water that touches something dead and brings it to life. You were once dead in your transgressions and sins, and Christ has made you alive, the Bible says, and seated us with Christ in heavenly places. Life has come to us by this living water. And in this picture of the temple, there's a picture of water that flows from the presence of God that makes alive everything it touches. Ah, oh, I love it. Living water. Woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that you would have asked me for a drink, and I would have given you water that's alive. Living water. Water. One more verse this morning. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now, this is promising, but it's not quite enough. She still has her hands on the natural. She's not quite getting it. Jesus is going to have to dig down deeper, which he's going to do with his next question, which we'll see the next time we're in John. But for now, she's still tethered to the earth. Rudolf Bultmann, the existentialist theologian, writes this: she can only see the miracle that Jesus is offering as a welcome means of making natural life easier, which is, of course, the usual misunderstanding of every revelation that Jesus brings. She's come closer, but she's still a far way off. And so Jesus is going to have to say, go get your husband. And this is where everything turns. So we'll see it next time. Now, as we leave a discipleship point, let me leave you with this. A disciple is a student, a follower of Jesus. A disciple is someone who is a learner. But yet, I hope we've seen this morning that we were never meant to just be in containers with information about God, but we were intended to be living receptacles from which the life of God pours out of. In the imagery of this morning's text, we are to be fountains of living water. My absolute favorite text on this that I'm going to leave you with, I've taught it before and I'll teach it to you again at another time, but it's John chapter 7 and verse 37. I have to show you this really quickly and then we're done. It's the last day of the great feast. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. This would have been the seventh day. And it's an astonishing, there's a whole pageant, and I'm not going to explain it to you for the sake of time. But Jesus is seated as a rabbi would be seated. Rabbis, as is protocol, you know, this is the way that it was done, sat when they taught. And Jesus is sitting, and all of a sudden, he is so overwhelmed with something that he stands up and begins crying out. And this Greek word, kradzo, is an amazing word. It's a word that literally means to shriek. It's the word that is used for the demoniac that was shrieking day and night, cutting himself. Jesus is seated, and all of a sudden, something grabs a hold of him emotionally. Something powerful, something overwhelming. And he stands up, inappropriate, and begins shrieking, inappropriate. What is he shrieking about? What is he talking about? What is he so agitated about? What is he so enthusiastic about? What has got him so emotionally charged that he behaves in this way? He stood up, the scripture says, and he cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow," not a river, "rivers of living water." Everyone who believes in me, this is what the spiritual life looks like. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what this new life in Jesus is supposed to look like. This is the diagnostic. Despite the cares of the world and the trials of the world and the stumblings that we make through life, rivers of living water are not only in us to save us, but shooting from us to save others. Fountains, not ponds. Now, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. They hadn't received it yet. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not been yet glorified. Oh, woman, if only you knew the gift of God and who it is it's offering, you'd ask and I'd give waters that would do more than save you, but that would eventually shoot out of your life as rivers to save others. And I think this morning, as we prepare ourselves for this table and step into the waters of Advent, we might ask ourselves this question: does the joy and the exuberance that Jesus is describing here in these passages resemble my life at all? And if they do not, the problem is not with the Holy Spirit that lives in you. The problem is with the receptacle that the Holy Spirit lives in. Do you understand? I want God to have more of me. I want this Advent season to do its work in me and make me more like Jesus. I want to be a fountain. I want to spray further. I want to shine brighter. I want the world to see Jesus in me. Because we have but a little while left, and we'll be with him. And there's one thing we'll never be able to do in heaven, And that's lead a soul to Jesus. Now is the time that God has given us to do this. So as we come to the table, let's come as fountains. Let that be our prayer. I want to be a good steward of the living water that's been entrusted to me. Amen.